Father, we thank you so much for this rain. And we ask this morning, Father, that as your word goes forth, that it would be as the rain waters the earth, that it would bring forth fruit in our lives. We ask for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, Father, to each of us, that we would embrace the truth of your word and that false concepts would be destroyed, and that we would learn to live in the light of what you say is true. Your word is meant to grow us and to set us free from everything that would bind us. So I pray that we would approach this study with open hearts to you, that you would speak to us. We commit ourselves in this time to you, trusting you to do what only you can do through your word and by your spirit. And we ask these things, Father, for your honor and for your glory in our lives. Amen. All right, we want to look at 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, and we're on page 183. We're looking at the marks of a true believer and what the Holy Spirit does in the life of a believer. So 1 John 5, 1 through 3 is a result of being born again. He said, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And the result is, whoever loves the Father does what? Loves the child born of him. There is a family kind of love among those who are really born again. And it's something God's Spirit does. If that is not true, what do we know? They are not born again. All right, look at the other things he says here. He says, by this we know we love the children of God. What do you see is the evidence that we love the children of God? When we love God and we observe his commandments. For this is the love of God. How do you know somebody really loves God? What does he say here? We keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. It's not hard to obey God when you love God. Now, why is that true? When you love someone, what is your greatest desire where they're concerned? You want what's best for them, right? And it's not hard for you to do things to please them. Is that not true? Now, the Bible likens our relationship to the Lord Jesus to husband and wife relationship. So let's think about this. When you get married, you know your husband to a degree. But as you're married longer, there are things that you know about him that would please him that maybe you didn't know in your early marriage. And you come to a place in your marriage where you don't have to ask him what he wants to eat. Why?
You know that.
You know what he likes to eat, and you know what he doesn't like to eat. You also know what he wants you to wear, what he wants you to look like. How do you know what he wants you to look like?
He'll tell you.
He tells you, right? He compliments you on how you look when you look like he likes you to look. And all men have a way they want their wives to look. Now, that is also true in our relationship with the Lord. That you come to a place when you've walked with him for a while that you don't have to ask him certain things. You don't have to pray about certain things because you just know what pleases him. And it's not hard for you to do what would please him. Why? Because you love him. You love him. Now, when people try to justify wrong, what are they telling you by their life? When they want to walk on the edge, do they really love God? No. Now, they may be those who raise their arms in times of singing, but if their life contradicts what they say, what do you know? They're not born again. You see, this is a work that God does in everyone who is truly born again, that you love him, you want to please him. And because we're born into the same family, we love those who have truly been born of God. Now, all of us in this room who have children and grandchildren, we know things about them that other people may not know. You know, we know their flaws and their shortcomings. Let me ask you this. Do you get up and tell everybody about it? Why not? Why don't you tell everybody that?
You don't want them to be hurt. You don't want them to be disappointed. I'm involved.
Right, right. You want people to think the best of them, right? Now, what does that do about gossip? If people gossip, do they love the people that they're gossiping about? So when people gossip, do they love the children of God? Do they? Now, you and I both know that when we have concerns about somebody we love, we might tell somebody that we have confidence in about a problem because we know that they care about them and that they'll pray for them. But we don't tell people who don't care about them, do we? So do you see the difference in gossip and sharing a concern? You only share your genuine concerns with those who care about that person. But you don't belittle or talk about somebody that you genuinely love in a negative way that's gossiping. Now, those things, oftentimes you know who is truly born again just by listening to them, right? Just listen to them and they're going to tell you, right? By what they say. If they can't wait to, quote, share prayer requests, it's really gossip. And that's what Christians do, or professing Christians do. They can't wait to get to church for a prayer time so they can share something they've heard about somebody. That's not loving, is it? The Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. Now, the word covers there is the same word that is used like bark covers a tree. Why does God put bark on a tree? What's its purpose? It protects it, right? So when you love someone, you protect them from things. It's part of what you do. You protect them from people thinking wrongly about them, or even if it's true, you don't want to spread it around about them. You protect them. And it also protects you from doing things that you wouldn't otherwise do. That's why we're to pursue love. Is because when you genuinely care about somebody, if you care about God, you're going to live in a certain way because you don't want to hurt him, you don't want to offend him, and you certainly don't want to make him angry. You respect, you revere him. All of that is a part of love. When you love the body of Christ, you consider them as more important than yourself. You protect them from things. You're honest with them, but you protect them. You don't want to slander them or gossip about them. It also, with people who are lost, if you love them like God wants you to love them, then it's not going to be hard for you to conduct yourself in a way that won't be a stumbling block to them. You refrain from things that may be okay to do. The Bible nowhere says, thou shalt not drink a beer. The Bible nowhere says, thou shalt not shop on Sunday. But we all know that lost people believe that those things are wrong, even though they may do them. They believe they're wrong. So you refrain from doing anything that would in any way discredit your testimony. The Bible says, give no offense in anything so that the ministry be not discredited. So you're careful with your life. And it's not a sacrifice for you to do that. It's not burdensome. That's what that means. You don't look at it as a sacrifice. It's a part of loving people. It's a part of loving God, that you do what is best for them. But what we see in a lot of people today is they want to know how close they can get to the edge and still be saved. Now, that tells you something. It tells you they're not born of God, because again, what we have to really remember is this is something the Spirit of God does in everyone who is truly born again. We know that when we're born into an earthly family, it's natural to love your siblings, even though you may disagree with them, and at times you may not get along growing up, you still love them. And if anybody else says something about them, you're going to go to their defense, even though it may be true. See, there's a family kind of love among believers that is right in the heart of someone who is truly, truly born again. All right, let's look at the next thing that we see. 1 John 5:18. He says, we know that no one who is born of God sins. Now, this is one of those places where you have to know the mood tense and voice of the verb. This is in the present tense. So what does that mean? He does not sin as a practice of life. Now, I didn't include this in the study, but I want to do it with you. We've done 1 John before in this class, but it's been a very long time. And I think many times, looking at the mood tense and voice of verbs clarifies a lot of things that may be mistaught or misunderstood. So turn in your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 1. Who can tell me why the book of 1 John is written? What's its purpose? These things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. If someone doubts their salvation, this is the book that they need to read in order to know whether or not they're truly saved. All right, let's look at verse 5. He said, this is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, in studying any book, the first thing that you have to study and learn is what is the purpose of the author? Why is he writing? Well, the book of 1 John is written so that people might know. It's your plumb line to know if you have eternal life. Also, it was written to correct error. Now, you discover the error that's being taught by the subject matter within the book, unless it's stated. So, in that time, people were going out and they were saying, you can come to a place in your walk with God where sin is eradicated from you. You have no indwelling sin. So we want to see how John approaches this, what he says. All right, in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6, he say, if we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness. Now, darkness in the Bible can mean sin or error. We lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, I want you to write in the margin the things I'm going to tell you as we work through this. What he's saying here is all of us have unknown sin because we're in a process of sanctification. Now, it may not be overt sin. By that I mean something that the Bible clearly states is wrong. It may be that you aren't as loving as you want to be or should be. You fall short of perfection. And a lot of times people wonder, what about things I don't know about? Or they look back and they think, well, what about what I was doing last year that now I see is wrong? What about that sin back there? What he's saying here is if you are living up to the light that you have, if you're walking in known obedience to God, you have fellowship with him. There are things that in your life aren't perfect, and the blood of Christ cleanses you from that. Do y'all follow what I'm saying? Now, we all come to the Lord at different stages of life. People come to the Lord from different kinds of backgrounds. And I've used this illustration before, but it's a really good illustration here to use. Kate always would go to the beach. She had friends who had a place there, and they would give it to her when she would write. She and Betsy would go down and stay there to get away from ministry demands so she could be free to write. And they were walking on the beach one day and they saw two young women in bikinis on a blanket reading their Bible. So Kay sat down and talked to them. They had just gotten saved. Now, she didn't tell them, you shouldn't be wearing bikinis if you know the Lord. Why? They had come out of real overt sin. They've been prostitutes. God deals with the big things in our life first. So, do you think the next year or 2 years from now they would still be wearing bikinis? No. But do you see that at the point where they were, because God deals with the big things first, that it wasn't sin for them to be wearing bikinis at that point in their life? Y'all following what I'm saying? Now, you have to know that if you're living up to the light that you have, that anything in your life that you're unaware of is not going to keep you from intimate fellowship with God. Do you see that this is what he's talking about here? In this verse. All right, let's look, because he covers every realm of sin in these verses. He says, if we say we have no sin. Now here he's talking about indwelling sin, what the Bible calls the flesh. Because there are people who teach that you can get to a point in your walk with God where you have no indwelling sin. That is never true. As long as we are in this mortal body, we're going to have within us what the Bible calls the flesh. It's a principle of sin that dwells within every believer as long as we're in this mortal body. So he says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. People who believe that you can get to a point of sanctification where you have no indwelling sin have to redefine sin. They have to redefine sin. We will never come to a point while we're on this earth that there's not always room for growth. You may not have any practice of sin in your life that you're aware of, and you should be there. All of us should be there in this room. But you will still have indwelling sin as long as you're here. And you will still fall short of perfection, loving perfectly, forgiving perfectly. Do you see what I'm saying? So you need to understand these things, because the more you understand them, the clearer your conscience will be and the freer you will be from any ground of the devil to condemnation or anything because of your misunderstanding of these verses. All right, now let's look at the next thing he says. And we all know 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, now that is acts of sin that you know of, that you have done. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, you know that it is my habit that if I know there's an error out there, I always tell you about it. I do that because isn't that what the Bible does? It's that you may have heard, but I say to you. So we have to know that there is our standing before God in which we are perfect because we're in Christ. We're justified, which means declared righteous as Christ for time and eternity based on the person and work of Christ. That's our standing. It doesn't change. But our personal state is what he's talking about here in 1 John 1:9. Why is he saying this? Because your state, when you commit an act of sin, becomes unrighteous. Not your standing, but your state. Now, the reason I'm saying this is there was a well-known pastor. I think he's gone to be with the Lord now. But he told Kay one time, and he wrote a book about it, that we shouldn't confess our sins because we're already made righteous. But you see, he didn't understand standing and state. So you cannot have fellowship with God until you confess your acts of sin. This has to do with fellowship. And your personal state determines your fellowship, not your standing. Because our standing before God, every single believer, no matter if you're a prostitute who just came out of prostitution and you're wearing bikinis and clothes you shouldn't wear, she is as justified as anyone else in the walk with God. But our personal state fluctuates. We can be in fellowship with God and we can entertain wrong thoughts. Now, wrong thoughts in and of themselves are not wrong because the devil can give you wrong thoughts. It's the entertaining of those thoughts that is sin. Y'all follow? Or we can say something that isn't truthful. That is sin. But the Bible says if we confess, agree with God, don't justify, but confess our acts of sin, God is faithful and righteous to cleanse us from our state of unrighteousness so that we can have fellowship with him again. Do you see that that's talking about a different kind of sin? All right, let's look now at verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, and this is in the perfect tense, which means I have not sinned in the past and do not have the ability to sin in the present. That's what we're being taught, is that when you reach this point where you do not have indwelling sin, then you can say, no, I haven't sinned, and I don't have the possibility of sinning. Now, that is not real prevalent in our day. What is most prevalent in our day is this. Nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. And, yeah, I failed. Man, I failed. But there's this sweet hand reached down and picked me up. Now, that is true, but it's the way in which it's said. Y'all follow what I'm saying?
There's no repentance.
There's no repentance. There's no sorrow for sin. There is a callousness and a casualness about the holiness of God and what he's done on our behalf. It's the wrong teaching about the love of God. And God is really teaching me, is his love unconditional? And what do people mean when they say it's unconditional? Most of the time when people say God has unconditional love, what they're saying is, I can live my life any way I want to and he's going to love me the same. No. The Bible says, keep yourself in the love of God. Keep yourself in the love of God. God gave the most precious thing that has ever been for our salvation. He gave his own son to die for you. Now, those of us who have children know how precious our children are. And if we were in a position to give the most precious thing we had for someone who hated us and was going their own way, we would not take that lightly, and neither does God take that lightly. So when people have that attitude, it's because they misunderstand God's love. God does love us. And his love is more amazing and deeper than we will ever be able to comprehend, even in eternity. We will never be able to comprehend the amazing love of God. But to whom much is given, much is also required. And God gave his son for us. We are precious to him. But listen, you cannot take that lightly. Because if you do, it will lead to loose living. It will lead to presumptuous sin. It will also lead to willful sin. It will lead to this kind of talk. And I've had people say this to me, I know it's wrong, but... And they do it anyway. What is God's attitude when people do that? What can they look for? Well, the Bible's pretty clear about it. So I want us to look at Hebrews chapter 10. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God has one attitude about what the Bible calls presumptuous sin. That is, knowing it is wrong, but doing it anyway. With the idea that, well, Jesus died for my sin. Now, a lot of people today have that attitude, that I can go on sinning and ask God to forgive me and know it's wrong and it's going to be okay. A lot of people have that attitude. All right, look with me at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. He says, "For if we go on sinning how? Willfully. After receiving the knowledge of the truth," what does he say? "There is no longer any sacrifice for sin." Old Testament, New Testament, willful sin was never forgiven by God. Does that mean you lose your salvation? No. What it means, because remember, your standing cannot be changed because it's based on the person of Christ. But your personal state, this is why we're called to watch over our heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. God gives us a new heart, but we must guard our heart. And we must never think, just because Christ died for my sins, I can do whatever I want to and ask God to forgive me and it's going to be okay. Oh no, it does not work that way. He says, "But a terrifying expectation of what? Judgment, and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." Does that mean you're going to go to hell? No, it just means God's going to judge you in a very harsh way. Look at what else he says. "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." How much, what does he say? Severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will do what to his people? Judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, this is what he's saying. If you know something is wrong, and your attitude is, "I know it. God doesn't like it. I know he doesn't want me to do it, but I don't really care what he thinks, because Jesus died to pay for my sin, so I'm going to go to heaven. Doesn't matter what I do." You can learn, look to get it from God. You're in trouble with God when you have that attitude. Can a Christian who has been born again, who has a new heart, who has a new spirit, and who has the Holy Spirit living in them, come to that place? Oh yeah, they can. They can. They can. It takes constant vigilance to maintain your walk with God. Mr. Carroll used to tell us all the time, it takes all you've got all the time. You can't let down. Now, Paul told Timothy that in the last days, it would be extremely perilous. Why? Let's look at what he told Timothy in 2 Timothy. "Because these are the days in which we live." In 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, "In the last days, difficult, extremely perilous times will come." Now he's going to tell us why it will be perilous. "For men will be lovers of self." Now, a lot of people say this is lost people. Why do I know it's not lost people? Because all lost people love themselves. So he's talking about what has happened to true believers, because we are all influenced by what's going on around us. And this is why I talk to you so often about what's happening in the Christian community that's wrong, is because what's going on in Washington affects us, but it didn't affect our inner man. What's going on in the church has the possibility of affecting your inner person, because those are the people you're in fellowship with. Those are the people you hear preach and teach. And so he's talking about people in the end of the end times in which we live, and it's going to become more like we're going to see in a minute. More Christians are lovers of self. Now, don't we hear that all the time? People who prefer their self above other people. People have no consideration of their actions affecting other people. Don't we hear that all the time? Yes. Lovers of self, lovers of money. You read the Old Testament when they were going to build the tabernacle. Where'd they get all that stuff to build the tabernacle? Did Moses have to get up and say, "Now y'all need tithes. We need to build a tabernacle"? Do you know people gave so much that he had to tell them to quit bringing it? But what about today? What about today? See, people want to ask questions like this. Do you tithe before or after taxes? Right? Is that what we hear today? Why do they say that? Lovers of money. Lovers of money. Boastful. Listen to people today. Who are they talking about? Me, 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 me. The songs that we sing in church, so many of them about me, 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 me. Not about him. Now, he may be woven in there a little bit, but it's basically about me. Revilers, speaking reproachfully about other people. Disobedient to parents. Do y'all know it's rare to see children who are well-behaved today? Do y'all know how rare that is, to see well-behaved children? See, children rule home today. Do you know that in the Bible that's a sign of apostasy? Ungrateful. In the New Testament church, you didn't have to talk to people about being grateful to God. Today, very few people are grateful. They complain all the time. Do you know what God thinks about grumblers? If it rains through Wednesday like it's predicted to do, you know what people are going to be doing? Complain about the rain. Tired of this rain. We've been in a drought all summer. So they complain about everything. They're ungrateful. Unholy. How many people do you know that read books about the pursuit of holiness by Tozer? Right? When's the last time now? I know Joyce said she heard a sermon on God's holiness. But when's the last time? You know, when I grew up, what we sang first thing in, when you got in the sanctuary? Holy, 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 right? I can't even remember the last time that was sung. Is that stressed in churches today that God is holy? No. Unloving. Love does not characterize the lives of many people who profess to be Christians today. Isn't that true? Love for God or love for their fellow man or love for their brother or sister in Christ. Irreconcilable. It's not unusual for Christians to not speak to each other, to hold on to something. Malicious gossips. And like I've said many times, they use prayer requests as a guise for their gossip. Without self-control. You know, you look at the old movies, made in the 50s. Look at the women's waistlines, regardless of their age. Look at their waistlines.
It's disappeared now. You don't ever see that.
No, you don't.
Look at my pictures of the 50s.
But you look, Lillian, seriously, why is it true, y'all?
No
self-control. People eat what they want, when they want. Haters of good. Do you know when you live a righteous life, you have few friends? Why? People don't want to be around you when you live right. Treacherous. See, people today will do unspeakable things to their pastor, to people who have loved them and ministered to them. They're treacherous, reckless, living lives on the edge. That's reckless living. Conceited. People today are proud and high-minded. They want to be known as the best. And you challenge by your life anything that they want for themselves, they'll try to take you down in a heartbeat. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, those things, most people will say this is lost people. No. Listen, lost people have always loved pleasure more than God. It's talking about believers. The Bible teaches that in the end days, the many will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. We live in that time, y'all. And we need to know these things characterize the Christian church in the end of the end days. And it's perilous because it can have an influence on us. When you hear constantly, well, honey, God loves you and he understands. He understands. That's an encouragement to give in to temptation, isn't it? Isn't it? Now, he does love you and he does understand. But listen, God's given us everything we need to live an abundant life and a godly life regardless of our times in which we live and regardless of life situations. But people today live on the edge. We don't have people who give everything they have to be pleasing to God, that it doesn't matter what it costs them or their family or anyone else. And we know, most of us know mothers who have found out a child was a homosexual, and some of them even begin to then promote, you know, gay rights and support that kind of thing. That's perilous. It's perilous. How do people get there, y'all? Remember, how's the 500-pound woman get to be 500 pounds? One bite at a time. And you see, we have to be watchful over what we hear, over what we see, over our thought life, over every avenue of our life, because the perilous times in which we live. You have to guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. That new heart God gave you, it can become hard. You can be led astray. Because the teaching that most people hear today appeals to the flesh. It's what people want to hear that gives them a lax life. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? All right, let's go back to 1 John. And I want you to look at chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not what? And that means commit even one act of sin. Now, do most Christians have that view of what God has done for them? Do they? Now, we will camp on this when we get in our next study on our riches in Christ, but I want us to look back at Romans chapter 6, because we have looked for weeks at what the Holy Spirit has done in the life of a believer. But think with me about this. If you have a new heart, which is the essence of your being, and in that new heart God has given you, it is a tender heart toward God and toward other people. And He put within you a love for Himself and a love for the children of God. He put a new spirit within you, and He put His Holy Spirit within you, who is your helper to be all that God commanded you to be and to do. Now, yes, you still have the indwelling flesh. And I ask most people, why is it that Christians cannot practice sin? Well, I'm giving you every reason. New heart, new spirit. Holy Spirit is your enabler, right? Now let's look at chapter 6. We're going to begin at verse 1. He said, what should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Because people were saying, well, sin's been paid for. And the more I sin, the more God's grace is magnified in His forgiveness. So he's saying, he's correcting that. He said, may it never be. How shall we who did what? What does died mean?
Separated.
You have been separated from sin's power. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk how? In newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self, our old man, now, what is our old man? It's everything you were in Adam. Everything you did, your personal state, and everything you were by standing. You were God's enemy. You were helpless to change your condition. You were without hope. You were going your own way. That's the old man. Everything you were by state and standing in Adam. What's happened to that old man? Look at the text. He was crucified with Him. What's the result of that? In order that, so that, the result is the body controlled by sin would be annihilated, is what that means. Your body can no longer be controlled by sin. So that we should no longer be what? Slaves to sin. So, the moment you're saved, you have a new heart, a new spirit. God puts His Holy Spirit within you. You're born of God. You're a partaker of the divine nature. But also, God crucifies everything that you were. It's gone forever. Who did it? Who did it? God. Now, common teaching today is, well, you're a middle child. Therefore, middle children have certain things, you know, that happen to them, and that determines who you are. Who's that a part of, the new man or old man? Huh? Old man. It can only have power over you if you let it. if you let it. Sin has no power over you now. Who broke the power of sin? God did. How did he do that? By your death with Christ. It was not Christ's death that set you free from sin. It was your death. Right? Now, who killed you? Who killed you? Who crucified you? God did. He did, right? But it's really because of your death, Peggy, that you're set free from sin. Do y'all see that this is what the text is saying? You were crucified with Christ. That's what set you free from sin, is your death. Your death. So nothing that you ever were has power over you unless you let it. Unless you let it. Now, many people, we have, all of us have traumatic events happen in our life. Some of us more than other people. Is that a true statement? Yes? Now, when you are traumatized, at any point, as a child, as an adult, certain things happen in you psychologically when you're traumatized. When I was 7 years old, I worshiped my daddy like most little girls do. My daddy came home one day. I heard he and my mother arguing. I don't remember anything I heard them say, but I knew there was a disagreement. He walked out of the house with his suitcase. My world collapsed. Now, did that have an impact on me? Yes. Yes. I cried. All I could do was cry because my world had ended. When you're traumatized, something happens, an event happens that changes your world forever. Now, a lot of people would excuse bits in my life because of that event. But what Satan meant for evil, what do we know? God meant for good. Now, I can either say, well, because of that, I don't trust anybody. You can make up a lot of excuses for your behavior because of traumatic events in your life at any stage of life. But what you can do is, when I look at children today, and most children today don't live in homes where they're two parents, where they have a lot of sense of security that a two-parent married parent home brings. My heart goes out to them in a way that it wouldn't had I not had that experience. Do y'all follow what I'm saying? So you are the one who determines how traumatic events influence your present life. No matter what the events were, it can either be bad or good, and you determine that by your choices that you make. We never are to have a pity party, no matter what happens in life. We are to approach life as Romans 8:28-29 tell us. God causes all things. Was that an all thing? Did it happen to the old person? Yes. Could it have an influence on me today? Mm-hmm. If I let it. But I want to let it have an influence for good and not for bad. The choice is whose? Mine. How I respond. It's my choice. And I've often said, because women tend to have pity parties, Jesus said, I'll never ever leave you or forsake you. Is that what he said? There's one time he's not coming. And that's if you have a pity party. He does not come. That's right. You see, no matter what stage of life we're in, we live many lives in a lifetime. But life is what you and the Lord make it at every point of life. You are the one who determines who you are. God gave you everything you will ever need to live victoriously, no matter what anybody does, what anybody does to you, what your past is, what your present is, no matter. He gave you everything you need for a life that is abundant. Remember we looked last week at that abundant life? What is it that makes life not abundant? It's when you're seeking life in something other than Him. But today, see, people think it's okay to seek life outside of the Lord. You can't really enjoy anything in life until He's your life, because you're looking for somebody else to fill that void in you that only He can fill. Only Christ can fill that void. And I've got news for you. If you had the biggest mansion, had airplanes and cars and all the things the world could give you materially, and all your family loved Jesus, but you were looking for your life in those things, you would not be satisfied. Most people have the idea that if only blank would happen, I'd be happy, right? If blank was in my life, I'd be happy. Now, there are different things at different stages of life that people can put in that blank. If only I had good health, if only I had a husband, if only I had a child, if only I had a house, if only I had a job, if only I had whatever, good church, whatever, I'd be happy. That shows you what they're seeking their life in. Now, if a true believer, the essence of sin, remember, is what?
Going
your own way. If a Christian begins to turn back to going their own way, making their choices based on what they want for their life in this world, I don't care what it is they're seeking, and I don't care what it is that they're doing, they're on their way for a sin unto death. Not spiritual death, but physical death. God will not leave one that is truly His in this earth if they're going their own way. He takes us through a process of discipline. We looked at that in Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to briefly tell you what those stages are. Now, when I'm going through those, I'm not saying that when people have these things in their life that it is always God's discipline, because remember Jesus said, in this world you shall have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. The first thing God does when we turn to go our own way is He blesses us, because the goodness of God is to lead us to repentance. Now, God knows us individually, so those blessings will be according to what is most likely cause us to see God's goodness and bring us to repentance. But if people don't understand what I've been talking about all morning, they can mistake the goodness of God and His blessings and think, oh, well, God's blessing me even though I'm doing this. Therefore, God must not dislike what I'm doing, because He's blessing me. Does the Bible tell us that? Mm-hmm. The Bible says, because a sentence against a work is not executed speedily, the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. And you see, sin blinds and it binds. And so when people begin to prefer going their own way rather than God's way, life's gotten too hard. See, a lot of people will forsake ministry because they're not getting out of it what they thought they'd get out of it for themselves. Right? Is that going your own way? Uh-huh. So they misunderstand, but what they don't understand is their hearts are then fully setting them to do evil. So the blessings of God don't bring them to repentance. If they have children, the next thing God does is take away the blessings of their children. Does that mean everybody who has problems with their children, that they're under the discipline of God? No, because children have their own will. And most of the time, they go their own way. But it's that God knows we love our children. And so he takes away protection from them. Because if they are in trouble, it can bring us to our knees and bring us back to God. If that doesn't work, what God does is take away our physical health. Now, sometimes in the midst of this, he will cause a financial crisis too, because that can cause people to seek God, especially men. No, women are more prone to be concerned about their children than the men are normally. He can also bring a financial crisis, because that many people will begin to seek the Lord in times of desperation. If those things don't work, God takes your physical health, because you can get away from problems, you can get away from people, can't get away from your own body. If that doesn't work, people develop some sort of mental illness. You see that in King Saul. Remember, God sent an evil spirit against Saul? Remember that? It was manifested in a mental illness. They usually die tragically, like Saul did. They lose every reward they would ever have earned in life. It's the sin unto death for a believer. Now, we will look further at that when we get into the judgment seat of Christ. You know, I'm giving you scriptures on all of that. Why am I saying all of this? Because I've told you a lot recently, my main concern is for the church. Am I concerned for lost people? Yes, I am. But I'm mainly concerned about people who profess to be Christians and I don't see in their life what we've been talking about for weeks. Now, sometimes it's hard to tell when people are saved, isn't it? Isn't it hard? You don't really know. That's scary, isn't it? Should be scary to all of us. But it is also a warning to us. When I was a little girl, and people have said to me, how can you say that about your daddy when he left y'all? I had the most wonderful father when I was a little girl. I really did. And people have said when I say that, how can you say that? He left y'all. Now, he was a wonderful father. He wasn't a good husband, but he was a wonderful father. He loved us. He played with us. He roughed house with us. We swung on his muscles. He would, you know, we didn't have TV back then, and at night we'd lay in bed and listen to Inner Sanctum. Anybody remember Inner Sanctum? And we'd be all caught up and scared to death, and he'd say, boo, and, you know, just a good daddy. A fun daddy, but a good daddy. And you remember me telling you, because he got saved after we were all born. Not my baby brother, but the other of us were. And he was a deacon. And you remember, I told you one time I learned how to blow spit bubbles. So I'm sitting in church all fascinated. I couldn't have been over 3 or 4. Blowing spit bubbles. And I look up and he's doing this. I never blew spit bubbles in church again. So you see, I understand the love of a father, but his discipline. Because I was raised with that. we knew we better not get out of line, because we would get a spanking that we would remember. He taught us manners. He trained our conscience to right and wrong, and he meant business with us. So it's not hard for me to talk about God's discipline, because if you love somebody, you're going to discipline them. People who let their children run wild today don't really love their children. Because other people look at these children and they're not a pleasure to be around. They don't know how to say yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, and no, sir, and yes, sir. That's totally foreign to them. It's yep or yeah. Totally disrespectful to people in positions of authority. That is not a good thing. The way I was brought up is the way you train up a child in the way he should go. And when he's old, he will not depart from it. You train him morally, and you train him socially. When we were, long as I can remember back, we had to sit with our left hand in our lap and our napkin in our lap. And remember, you couldn't push your food up on your fork. Not with your bread, not with another utensil, not certainly not with your finger. We were taught good manners. Today, I see young men going out to dinner with a hat on. And I think, where are your parents? Why did they not train you? Young men don't wear hats to the table. It's a sign of disrespect. Those of us who are older, who had the kind of training I'm talking about, and a lot of us did, we were blessed to have that kind of training. We understand God's discipline. We understand that he loves us, but he doesn't put up with foolishness. Not one minute does he put up with foolishness. And one of the hardest spankings we got, you remember this story? We had a little bench. My daddy made us a bench. And there were three of us, my older sister, myself, and my younger brother. Smitty was not born yet. And it was during the Second World War, and food, you know, was rationed. A lot of food was rationed. But they wanted to make sure we were nourished, so they gave us these vitamins that I declare big as a quarter. And you could taste them. You burped them all afternoon when you played. Some of you may remember things like that. Well, every morning when they was put beside our plate, when Daddy said the blessing, we would get them and we would put them down behind this little plank on the bench. So we'd pretend we took them, but we didn't. Well, one day we were all out playing, having the best old time, and we all heard our names. You know, when you hear the full name, Marjorie Ellen, Sarah Michael, Gilbert Wilbert. You know you're in bad trouble. Daddy took the bench out to paint it. Be sure your sins will find you out. Right? See, those vitamins were meant to be a blessing and a nourishment to us. We took it lightly, right? We didn't like it. God's discipline, he disciplines those he loves. He trial trains us, y'all. Every trial we go through, everything we go through in life is meant to bring us more like Jesus. The Bible tells us, don't despise the discipline of the Lord. It's a mark that you belong to him. The Bible says, if any man has not the discipline of God, he's a bastard. He's not God. If you're the Lord's, you know there are things you can't get by with. You know it. Because you know he's a faithful father. Sometimes children can wear us down, but you can't wear God down. You cannot wear him down. He is going to train you to be like Christ. And if you resist that training, what will he do? He'll take you out. He'll take you out in a heartbeat. Not going to happen. Is that your view of God? Because that's what the Bible teaches. Now, let me ask you this. Is this most people's view of God's love? You see, they say, well, God loves me unconditionally, which to them means this. I can do anything I want to, and it's not going to change the way he loves me. No. You can't change God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I've told y'all this before. God doesn't tell us everything about a life when he talks about the different lives in Scripture. He doesn't tell us everything. But when you study the lives in Scripture, do you see God's discipline? Yes. Why does God tell us these things? The New Testament tells us these things in the Old Testament were written for our admonition, for our instruction. How about Moses? Great man of God. God trained that man for 80 years for what he had for him. What was God's purpose for Moses? To lead the children of Israel into the promised land. Is that what God had trained him to do? God, he sinned one time. One time. He did not treat God as holy before the people. And because he didn't, God said, you will not go into the promised land. Now, that was his destiny, right? That's what God had trained him for, right? Does that mean God didn't forgive him? God forgave him. But you see, he lost what God had for him through one act of disobedience. See, people don't like to talk to Christians like that today because Christians will come to you and say, well, I've done this and this and this, and God forgive me. Don't you console them. Don't you do it. You let God deal with them. Let God deal with them. You can console them straight into hell if they're lost and think they're saved. And don't you comfort them. You let God comfort them. Because, see, those things are to teach us you don't meddle with God. You don't fool with God. He loves you. And Moses begged God, please, please. Let me go in. Moses had put up with all kinds of stuff from those rebellious people. Right? They provoked him, and he struck the rock twice. God said, strike it once. People said, well, that's not such a big deal, right? You better treat God as holy. You better live like it. You better fear him. And it's something Martha said in the conference that was so good. She said, the greatest cure for fear is fear. Fear of God. Fear of man brings a snare. But the righteous are as bold as a lion. They don't fear anything. Why? Because they're the ones that know God is their refuge. God is their strength. And they're walking with him, and nothing can touch them as long as they have his favor. Because you see that word love, when we're talking about the scripture that I quoted you, keep yourself in love of God, means God's benevolence, his blessing. You want to keep yourself there. That's your responsibility, to keep yourself in a place where God's pleased with you. Because of your life, because of your attitudes, because of your words. He's pleased. You're not grieving him. You're not quenching him. You're not making him angry. Why? Because you love him. You haven't got caught in this maligning wind that's blowing. It's full of heresy and lies about who God is and what he's like. You keep yourself there. That's your responsibility. The opposite, you don't want. You don't want. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for your word. And I just pray, Father, that as we continue in these end times and they grow more and more perilous, that your Holy Spirit will seal the things that you truly are in our hearts. And that we would seek in every way at all times to walk in a manner worthy of who you've made us to be. We have the greatest privileges of anybody who has ever lived. You have made us your very own children. We live in a country where we're free. I pray that we would not be presumptuous and take these things for granted, but that we would live a life of gratitude. What can I say and what can I do? But surrender this heart, O God, completely to you. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.